So tonight we're thinking about real satisfaction. It's a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah, not on holiday, not wandering around aimlessly, but actually fleeing from a death squad. A death squad guided by his own son, Absalom. After David's sin of adultery and murder, adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah and the terrible cover-up when that dreadful catalogue of sins was uncovered, David's life collapsed. He was never the man he was until that point of sin and denial. One of the horrific consequences was that his own son Absalom rose up against him and plunged the nation into civil war. And David, heartbroken, devastated, deeply anxious, finds himself in the desert, in that dry and weary land where there is no water. And yet he's looking to God, when God might be almost the last thing on his mind. His life is so filled with stress and danger. It's minute by minute stuff. He is looking for God in his desperation. And he has so many lessons to teach us about the satisfaction which God can bring in the hardest of times. Look firstly, if you will, with me, please, at verse 1. A raging thirst. There's a raging thirst we learn about in verse 1. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. Where and why? Because David is in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. He's living in the intensity of this situation where he doesn't know if there will be a next meal, a next cup of water, if tomorrow's sun will dawn and he is still alive. But his thirst is raging, not so much for water, but for a comforting experience of God himself. Just notice, if you will, this psalm, the whole psalm, not just verse 1, but this psalm would read completely differently if David were to say, O God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. And that's much of religion, sometimes in the church, certainly around the world. But the true believer, the Christian who, like David, has a certain experience of God's unconditional love, says, even in desperation and maybe with tears and trembling, O God, you are my God. Hear the confidence, the certainty, that humble boast which David brings to God. God, you are my God. And perhaps tonight, if you're feeling desperately low or anxious or spiritually dry and thirsty, take verse 1 and make it yours, because every single person can say, if Christ is theirs, O God, you are my God. That is the God we discover in Jesus Christ, who gives himself to us, who says of us, mine, and whose spirit teaches us to say of him, mine, you're my God. And perhaps it's only as we discover how dry and wearisome and unfulfilling life can be that we discover the thirst which God has put in us to know himself. Maybe you remember that famous insight made by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Lewis says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And I believe that's David's conviction. He's made not just for the delights of a king's palace. He's made for the delights of an eternal home with the King of Kings, and a thirst-quenching relationship with him. If you are thirsty tonight, don't be downcast. Take heart and listen to David and learn with him. See in verses 2-5, both experience and ambition. David testifies of his experience of knowing God and then underlines his ambition to worship God. Where David says, verse 2, I've seen you in the sanctuary, I've beheld your power and glory. Is he saying he's actually seen the glory of God? I don't think so. I think this is a sight of faith, of absolute conviction, that as he has been to the sanctuary, the tabernacle, God's place of meeting, as he's gone on his own or with friends and family, standing as the head of a nation, faith has taught him that God is there, that God is with him, that God is rich in mercy, that God is full of covenant love and faithfulness, and that God can be trusted in. And that's our experience, our growing experience as Christians. We have, by faith, beheld God. We've seen that he's merciful. And we see, particularly as we come to worship, so many tokens of his goodness and his love, his presence, his utter reliability. So David is pastoring his own heart, reminding himself and bringing to God's attention those sweet experiences of private and gathered worship and knowing God's power and glory in his life, so that he can say, verse 3, your love is better than life. That is a very challenging statement, isn't it? Could you say, God, your love is better than life? And is David meaning life to the best, life in a king's palace with power and the appreciation of his people and wealth and security? Or is he saying life as the alternative to death? As life feels so fragile and uncertain for him, is he saying, Lord, I've known the best of this world's gifts and your love is better? Or is he saying, Lord, if this death squad gets me, well, your love is better even than living? Maybe it's an either or, maybe it's a both and. I'm not entirely sure myself. But either way, the challenge is deep and real, isn't it? To know a love which is better than the best of life, and a love which outlasts this life. What a challenge for every one of us. I remember reading last summer a book of devotions by Tim and Kathy Keller, going through the Psalms. Very helpful. I think we read a large chunk of them as a family in our family worship. And at the end of a brief thought on this psalm, the Kellers pray. They invite us to pray that God would teach us that our longings for professional success or social acceptance and even family affection can function as substitutes for the satisfying love of God. Do you hear their warning? Your best efforts at work and your best job satisfaction, the delight of your children or grandchildren, your popularity amongst friends or in church can get in the way of the love you were built and redeemed to know, the love of God. And the prayer ends, give me the love that is better than life. A challenging prayer, but a prayer that David would identify with, and a confidence he has. I will praise you, he says, as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. I don't know what has gone wrong with our Christian tradition that we manage to worship with such lack of physical expression. I mean, I'm not the hottest hearted Caucasian male. But I'm reading the Psalms thinking, is there something amiss in my worship? Look at the exuberance of David's praise. In your name I lift up my hands. hands which would normally be full of wealth or weapons. David goes empty-handed and raises his hands to God in worship. He's ambitious to praise God and to know God and to sing of him and to be satisfied as with the best of the palace's food. God can really do that for you and me, as David knew he could do that for him. Friends, is the Lord calling you back to find that satisfaction? He is willing to give it. Are you willing to ask him and to receive it in God's love in the Lord Jesus? Well, look at David's testimony in the dead of night. That's verses 6 to 8. On my bed, I remember you. David seems to be too anxious to sleep. I think of you through the watches of the night means as the clock chimes the hours. As David may be outside the cave or the place where he's sheltering and hiding, hears his guard changing over. And he's not sleeping. But what's he doing? He's not counting sheep. He's not making lists. He's fighting a temptation to run through over and over and over again all his problems and worries. He's putting insomnia to good use, just as some in our church family do. He's remembering God. That place, the darkness, the 3, 4 a.m. darkness, is a lonely and a scary place. Many of us know it. But David wants to make his darkness the shadow of God's wings. Do you see that in verse 7? You are my help, and so I sing in the shadow of your wings. The images of a hen and the chicks running to her for protection. Could we make the dead of night a place of worship? A place where we're reminding our hearts of all of God's faithfulness and his promises, a place where we fight worry with the weapons of prayer and praise. And notice, nobody said any of this was easy. My soul clings to you. Think of the climber clinging on a rock face, the muscles in his arms burning, the effort, the sweat. Faith is a fight. It's sweaty, intentional business. But lest we think it's all down to us, what's David's testimony? I cling, you, Lord, hold. Your right hand upholds me. And in the dead of night, the place where we feel the most vulnerable is a place to remind ourselves that God's grip is strong and we are secure. Lastly and finally, David thinks about destiny. Destiny for him and destiny for the enemies of God. He has absolute confidence that God will work out his justice. Those who seek my life will be destroyed. They'll be given over to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. Now, please don't hear any relish in what David is saying. There is no glee there. There is no rubbing of hands. I'm reminded of the young preacher who told a more experienced preacher friend of his that the last Sunday he preached on hell. And the experienced preacher said to him, yes, but did you preach with tears in your eyes? The truth of God's final, perfect, just judgment is overwhelmingly serious and terrifying for anybody who hasn't confessed their sins to Christ and received his forgiveness. But it's true. David is not saying even where he says that he'll rejoice in God and the mouths of liars will be silenced. He's not even saying there, God will get me through this. He doesn't know if God will get him through it. But he knows his future is secure. He will praise God in this life as long as God gives it to him, and he will praise God in the life to come. And all of these thoughts should bring us the greatest thankfulness to God, confidence in him, and satisfaction. Remember how the Lord Jesus told those assembled, not at the tent of meeting, but its replacement, the temple itself, that if anyone is thirsty, John 7:37, he said, come to me and drink. He has his spirit to give to us. He wants to impart to us the experience of being content in any and every situation. Not content because our circumstances have turned out nicely, but he wants to make us content that even in the hardest circumstances, knowing that he is our God and he will work out his purposes, that and that alone will bring us real satisfaction. And that confidence and that waiting on God will really give God real glory. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we cast ourselves again into the ocean of your love. We want to experience your spirit. We want him to lift our hearts, our faith, our perspective, our voices in worship and praise. And as we do, may we know deepening satisfaction and contentment in so great a God. And we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen.